Some years ago, family counselor and author Gary Smalley produced a series of videos on marriage relationships. These videos were filmed before a live studio audience. In one of the films, Smalley aimed at inspiring husbands and wives to honor each other with a sense of awe and wonder. He was seeking to prompt in each spouse a deep gratitude for the other, rather than taking each other for granted or being discontent with each other, or even worse, tearing each other down. To illustrate his point, Smalley passed around an old violin. He told the studio audience, truthfully, I believe, that the violin was a Stradivarius. As you may know, the Italian Stradivari family in the 17th and 18th centuries built violins and other stringed instruments. These instruments have sold in recent times in hundreds of thousands of dollars and even multiple millions of dollars. In 2011, for example, the Lady Blunt violin from 1721, which is in pristine condition and was once owned for about 30 years by Lord Byron's granddaughter, Lady Anne Blunt, sold in London for $15.9 million. The money was used in aid of victims of Japan's earthquake and tsunami. So how do you think that Gary Smalley's audience responded when he told them that the violin in their very own hands was a Stradivarius? You're right. They did what Smalley was hoping they'd do. They gasped. They couldn't believe that they were holding such a rare and priceless instrument in their own hands. This is how the Apostle Paul wanted the Corinthian church to respond when he told them who they are and warned them who they could be if they weren't careful. And this is how the Holy Spirit wants us to respond as we apply what Paul writes to our own church. Now, admittedly, 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 23, the last two-thirds of this chapter, is not an easy passage to grasp in one sitting. Nonetheless, it's my prayer that God will fill us with wonder as we take a close look at three pictures that Paul paints here. These pictures are, one, temple, two, temple builders, and three, temple vandalizers. So let's read the text. And as we come to it, let me remind you that verse 9 is where the chapter hinges. In verses 1 to 9, Paul urges the believers to grow up and to view each other as co-workers, not competitors. He used the analogy of farmers working in the same field to produce a crop. If they would adopt this mindset of growing and collaborating as fellow servants, the toxic conflict in their church would be eliminated. So that's the first third, that's the first two-thirds of verse 9. For we, that is Paul and Apollos, are co-workers in God's service. You, he says of them, are God's field. The final third of the verse changes the analogy. He writes, you are God's building. So as I read, as a representative of our church reading to our congregation as they would have done, look for these three pictures: temple, temple builders, temple vandalizers. Verse 9. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what is being built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you're wise by the standards of this world, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human teachers. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So the first word picture we have here is the word picture of temple. And as we've noticed in verse 9, Paul says, you are God's building. Now, let me emphasize that he is indeed writing to a local church, and this is his description, not only of the church universal, but of local churches, including Ross Road Community Church. He says, you are God's building. So what kind of building? Well, verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Now, don't you know is a very pointed question. Two Sundays ago, Carol McLean pointed out to us just how passionate Paul is in this letter that he writes to the Corinthians. This is actually the first of 10 times in the letter that Paul asks a question in a way that is a pointed reminder. They don't seem to know something that they ought to know. He says here, in essence, don't you know who you are? You are a local church. You, as a local church, are nothing less than God's sanctuary. In the person of the Holy Spirit, he lives in your assembled presence. He is in your midst. Now, Paul has at least a couple of different words he could choose when he speaks of temple. He could have used a word that means the whole temple complex. So like in the Old Testament, where they first had the tabernacle, which was a very elaborate tent, there was a large outer area, but within that large outer area, there was a smaller building. And the smaller building was built up of two parts. Two-thirds of it was the holy place where they did certain things. And then finally, the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. This is the word that Paul is using here, naos. The same thing is true of the temple that Solomon built and the rebuilt temple in the time of Ezra, a temple that still stood with many enhancements in the time that Paul is writing here. The Holy of Holies was the place on earth where God made himself more present than anywhere else. And because of that, no one could actually enter the inner sanctum, the inner sanctuary, except the holy, the high priest, and that only once a year, and only if he brought the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, all of this symbolizing that Jesus' death in our place could reconcile us to God and open up the very presence of God for us. So does it blow your mind that Jesus has done all of this for us and that we now are the very sanctuary of God? God dwells in us as a local church, as he does in every local church. And in case they don't get it, he writes it again in verse 17, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. This is the ultimate argument for Christian unity. We together are God's temple, and God's temple is sacred. The word literally is holy. God's temple is holy. We who are Ross Road Community Church are diverse in numerous ways. We're younger and older. We're female and male. We're new Christians and longtime followers of Jesus. We're holders of this opinion or holders of that opinion on various issues. But together, we are God's sanctuary. He dwells among us. Maybe like Moses, we should be taking our shoes off because we stand on holy ground, the holy ground of God's presence. So how exciting, and also how reassuring, and also sobering. So is what we're going to notice next. Paul's next picture is that we are temple builders. We are not only the temple, but we are temple builders. Now, you might remember an old story about conversations that a traveler struck up with some construction workers on a job site. The story circulates in various forms, but it goes something like this. The traveler approached a bricklayer and he asked him what he was doing. And he said that he was laying bricks. He then approached a second bricklayer who was doing the same thing, and he asked him what he was doing. And he said that he was building a wall. And then he approached a third bricklayer doing the same thing as the others. But with pride in his voice, the man replied, "I'm building a cathedral." Dear friends, we are not only God's temple, we are builders of his temple. Can you believe this? Paul begins his role on the, tells us what his role is on the construction crew. He says in verses 10 and 11, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Foundations, as we know, anchor buildings against natural forces, including earthquake and floods and drought, frost heaves, strong wind. Foundations must carry the load of the building and everything that you put into the building. It will be different depending on the circumstances on the building site. Is it sand? Is it soil? What type of soil? Is it rock? The only suitable foundation that holds the church secure is the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes. In chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, remember that Paul said that he preached Christ crucified, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And as he did that, he laid the only adequate foundation for a church, because only Jesus reconciles us to God. Only Jesus makes it possible for God to dwell in us. Paul was only able to lay this foundation because of the grace given to him by God to be wise enough to know that Jesus is the ultimate truth and ultimate wisdom. So he says again, verse 10, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care." Paul points out that others build on the foundation of Jesus, and they should do it carefully. And those others include us. Speaking about building, when our boys were small, Roosevelt was gone at lunchtime one day, and I was home with the boys to make and have lunch with them. And as we ate, our oldest son, who was pretty young at the time, said to me, "Daddy, are you good at making?" Well, there we were sitting at the dining room table in the house that I'd just finished building for our family. And thinking that Kevin was talking about our lovely new home, I replied, "Yes, I think I'm pretty good at making." And Kevin, looking down at the soggy French toast into which I'd put too much milk to go along with the number of eggs I'd used, asked a second question, "Is this the best you can make?" We've had a lot of chuckles over that conversation over the years. When I stopped to think about it, the most important thing I was doing that I made was not that I made a house or that I made French toast or even that I was spending time with my sons to give my wife a break or to be with them. I was making men. I was loving, providing for, teaching, guiding our sons. I was training boys to be men. I wasn't just laying bricks or building a wall. I was building a cathedral. When you and I gather as a church, and even when we scatter and live out our lives in various pursuits, do we remember that we are building a temple? Because that's what we are doing. We aren't just greeting and ushering and leading worship and operating a sound system or projecting slides on a screen. We're not just handing out food at a food bank or visiting with fellow worshipers after a service or talking with a friend about Jesus or giving a portion of our hard-earned paycheck to fund the ministry of the church or caring for hurting people. We are building a temple. Now, Paul says we have a choice of building materials. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, he says. Now, clearly, two very different kinds in these six materials, two very different kinds of materials. So what is it that Paul is wanting us to see about these different materials? He says in verse 13, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, speaking about the judgment day, the day when we all stand in God's presence and give account for our lives, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. The owner of the temple, the one for whom we are building, God himself, will one day judge our work. God's awesome presence has been described in Scripture often as fire. Remember Moses' burning bush? There he was in the desert, and he saw a bush that was burning and it didn't burn out, and he realized that God was in that bush. God called to him from the midst of the bush and told him to take off his sandals because the place where he was standing was holy ground. Or perhaps you recall that when Moses led Israel out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai where God established this covenant with them, we read in Exodus 19, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. No wonder we read in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. The quality of the building each of us is doing as we build into each other's lives will be shown for what it is in the awesome presence of God, who is a God of unfailing love and flawless holiness. His presence, his very presence, will reveal whether what we built was merely temporal, lasting only for a time, impermanent, or whether it will be eternal. And that's the difference between the building materials. Some things are permanent. Truth is permanent. Jesus as truth. The Scripture as truth. These are permanent things. Faith in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. This is permanent. The righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that he gives us to wear as a robe that will cover up our fallen humanity, that's permanent. Passionate love for God, for neighbor, and even enemies. These things are permanent, imperishable, inflammable. Other things are perishable. They won't stand up the test of God's presence when he inspects the building that we've done on the day that we stand before him. Things like social club Christianity won't stand up. Or pseudo-tolerance. That defines tolerance as seeing truth as subjective. Your truth is just as true as my truth. What you think is right or wrong is just as valid as what I think is right or wrong. We accept what each other thinks as equally valid, as though there is no absolute truth. Or legalism that sees following Jesus as measuring up to a bunch of rules, and then we use these rules to judge each other. How sad that the world often experiences Christians as judgmental and even hateful. Or frittering away our lives with entertainment that doesn't have a larger purpose. Recreation, of course, has a valid place in our lives. I'm so grateful for that. But its valid place is as recreation, renewal, so that we can invest in that which is permanent. Paul says in verse 14, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Rewards may be God's approval of the work. It may be his confidence that leads to enlarged responsibilities. Jesus' parables spoke about that. It may be the joy of knowing that we've made a difference in other people's lives. It may be the sense that after all he's done for us, brought us into relationship with himself at horrendous cost, accepted us, not because we deserve it by his grace. After all of that, we owe all that to him. And yet, he is also pleased with us and our efforts. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica that they were his reward. He wrote, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. On the other hand, buildings with materials that are perishable will result in the incineration of what we built when it comes in contact with the presence of God. It'll go up in smoke. What a tragedy it would be on that day to know that we squandered our lives. What a disappointment. Even though we are builders who trust in Christ and we ourselves escape through the flames, he says, we suffer loss. This is sobering. It's also inspiring. And Paul ends this part of his letter with an even more sobering picture. He speaks of temple vandalizers. Verse 17 is the strongest warning in the New Testament against damaging a local church. He writes, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." These are very strong words, and as I read them, they make me gasp. These words, this word destroy, can be translated in several ways, as it is in various translations: defile, corrupt, hurt, violate, spoil, and I'm translating it as vandalize. These words bring to mind an incident that occurred in Jerusalem between the Old and New Testaments. The Greek king Antiochus IV Epiphanes set up a statue of the supposed god Zeus in the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And then he sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal in terms of Jewish law. He sacrificed a pig in the temple in Zeus's honor. This was the ultimate sacrilege for devout worshipers of Yahweh. And it provoked a priest in a small town in Judah to mount an insurrection against the occupying forces. His sons became known as the Maccabees. They recaptured the temple, they rededicated it, and eventually won independence from the invaders. Think for a moment of how you feel as you watch Putin's forces bombing hospitals, bombing schools, killing now, as far as we know, almost 1,000 innocent Ukrainians. Think of how you feel, the outrage you feel at that. Paul is writing about something even more serious: vandalizing the very place where God himself is present. This is how serious it is to defile, to corrupt, to hurt, to violate, to spoil a local church, because it's God's temple. The Corinthians weren't just building their church, some of them, with poor building materials, impermanent building materials. They were hurting their church, vandalizing their church, by buying into the wisdom of their culture, which said that status, learning, giftedness, powers of reason, and eloquence were what mattered most. Having bought into that mindset, they were ruining their church through their jealousy and quarreling and competitiveness. They were contradicting the truth of the gospel that says that at great price God has provided a way for us, through the crucified and risen Christ, to live in loving relationship with him and in loving relationship with each other. They were contradicting all that in their behavior. They were vandalizing the temple. And we too defile our local church as God's dwelling place through worldly mindsets, fleshly living, and conflict. Buying into the values of the world, living as though we matter more than God. Now, Paul brings this warning against damaging the church in any of these ways into two final statements. He brings to a conclusion these warnings in two final statements. One of them is negative. The other is very positive. He says in verses 18 to 21, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. He's saying that you can deceive yourself into thinking that you're smarter than anybody, everybody else around you, but you will never be able to outsmart God. And if you're vandalizing his temple, he sees and he knows and he will deal with it. And it's a very serious thing to hurt God's temple. And then turning on a dime, he ends on a very positive note. All things are yours, he writes at the end of verse 22 and 23 and 20, 22 and 20, 21, 22 and 23. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ and Christ is of God. In other words, instead of competing with each other, stop for a moment. Give your head a shake and realize that God has already given you every possible blessing. You don't need to compete. You already have everything. God has given you his servants to help you find and follow Jesus. He has given you many blessings in this beautiful world that he has created. He is with you throughout your entire life. He will be with you in death. Anything that has ever happened to you and anything that will ever happen to you, he means for your good. Furthermore, you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. All the blessings of God and the whole universe belong to us, his redeemed church. Everything that exists and happens to us, we are to view as for our benefit. It all belongs to us who ultimately all belong to God. As I see it, the unifying theme of this last two-thirds of 1 Corinthians 3 is this. God's presence in our local church is meant to fill us with wonder. God's presence in our local church is meant to fill us with wonder. When we are filled with wonder that God is present among us, the way we value and view and respond in our church is deeply impacted. If you don't feel this wonder, because every church, of course, is imperfect, being made up of imperfect people, some of our responses will be misguided apart from this sense of wonder. We may be critical of others in our church. We may compare our church to other churches. We may compete to get things our way according to our preferences. We may take the church lightly, caring little about how much we participate. Oh, we'll participate if we've got nothing better to do, or if we aren't too tired, or if the weather this or that. We may play favorites and divide into cliques. But when we are filled with wonder that God is here, we view our church as a sacred sanctuary. And we're not talking about the building, of course, we're talking about the people. We are excited by the awesome privilege that we have to build God's temple as we point each other and people beyond our current assembly to love and trust and live for Jesus Christ, to whom we owe everything. We actually look forward to the day when the owner of the temple will return and inspect our work and look into our eyes and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we avoid all attitudes, words, and actions that damage the church. Rather than vandalizing our church out of discontent or a critical spirit, we are filled with gratitude to God for how blessed we are. Would you pray with me? Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are astonished that you dwell among us as a church. We confess that we have too often taken our church for granted and even defile our church with our attitudes, words, actions, and neglect. Thank you for your forgiveness. We rededicate ourselves to being a place where you delight to be. We rededicate ourselves to doing our part to build our church as your temple. And we humbly ask you to be present among us with life-transforming power. Amen.